book of 1 and 2 Samuel, covering the time period of approximately 135 years between 1100 and say 970 BC, and it begins immediately before the anointing of the king in Israel, where we are smack dab in the middle of, right? We've seen the anointing, we've seen the coronation of the king, and it moves towards the end of the life of the second king, David. There's kind of a running theme in here, and I like to look at Psalm 1:6 as the running theme. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, just as a preparatory, hopefully you guys are getting ready for this, I hear pages shuffling, which is always a great sign. 2010, TLBC is a training center so that people, this place is a training center so that people are confident in the Word of God and consumed by the Spirit of God. So if you will, open up your copy of the Scriptures, open up your Bible, not a pew Bible. We've got a couple exceptions this morning that I had to call out last week. Exception number one, our honorary pastor, Dudley Prickett, because he's got it all memorized, as you've seen. Second, folks that get a pass, our guests and visitors, don't have to have their Bibles. There are a few Bibles. And the third, people that get a pass, you can open up your iPhones to BibleGateway.com and go to 1 Samuel, because I've seen individuals using cell phones too. But if you would, open up your copy of the Scriptures, because this is Show Me the Word of God time at TOBC. So how many of you got your copy of the Scriptures with you? Show me, raise them up, get them up in the air. Good, good. Look at that, folks, our guests and visitors have it too. Now, if you are bold enough, repeat after me. Lord, help me this year to stand firm in the world by your word, and to stand faithful before you, Lord, because of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. And if you mean it, say amen. All right, there you go. 1 Samuel chapter 11 last week, Nahash the Ammonite had come to surround Jabesh Gilead. This is background. Hopefully all of y'all have this memorized from last week. And he was going to do what with his residents of Jabesh Gilead? He's going to take their eyes out. Say what?
Sharp stick in the eye.
I don't know how many times if you've asked John, how are you doing today? Better than a sharp stick in the eye. Now, folks, that's the condition of surrender. That's if you willingly give yourself up, you lose your eye. That's what Nahash had said. And that section was called what? Does anybody remember? Two words that start with S. Snakes and sissies. That's right, because those guys were caving in. Then Saul came, and Saul came from out in the field, and he came from behind the oxen. And as I quite often do, I'll get some extraordinary comments after the sermon that I wish I had before the sermon. And this is one that came from John, because I thought what Saul was doing was giving up his job so that he could go on and do ministry of the king. But what John was really pointing out is Saul was a bivocational king. I like that. As a bivocational pastor, as someone who works full-time and then gets to pastor full-time and enjoy himself more than he should, it was just a really neat comment. But the Spirit of God came upon Saul. It's the Old Testament. There's a threat to the people of Israel. The Spirit of God comes on people. What's going to happen? Somebody's going to die. And a lot of people do. Nahash and his army get scattered, so there are not even two of them left together. And the reason they had that happen, the reason they're slaughtered and scattered, is because Saul said, look, he chopped up those oxen he was working with. Don't know about throwing away the tools of the trade, but he chopped up those oxen and he sent them to the 12 tribes and said, this is going to happen to your oxen if you don't come with us to battle against Nahash and the Ammonites. Remember, that was three things. That was a threat. I'm coming to get your oxen if you don't do it. That was a reminder, folks. We are a covenant people. Abraham entered a covenant with God in Genesis 15 in which he was promised this land, and our God said, this is our land. And he did so by splitting the oxen, and God himself and God alone, unilateral, unconditional, God entered into covenant with God's people that he chose. Cut up the oxen, it's a reminder. Finally, I thought it was a declaration as well. I'm done with the oxen. And I'm ready to serve as king. I'm done with the oxen, and I'm doing what God's called me to do. Yes, I'm scared. Yes, I'm afraid. Yes, I'm unqualified. But God has called me, and I'm going to go do it. Because God says it, and that settled it. The folks were slaughtered. They were scattered. And then a very magnanimous move, if you will. A very gracious move. There were individuals that questioned whether or not Saul was fit to lead. And they challenged them before Saul ever went into battle and slaughtered the Ammonites under the power of God. And the people said, well, remember the people that were critical of Saul? Bring them out. And let's kill them right here in front of the king. And Saul said, this is a day of salvation. This is a day of salvation. No one else will die. Certainly none of God's people. Today's sermon is going to end back at that passage. Brace yourself. Brace yourself. Because you're going to hear something at the end of this sermon that's going to come back to this that's going to be very haunting. It's going to be very haunting. I've set you up. Fall asleep between now and then. I'll wake you up at the end. It's all right. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Deborah and I talked about this. And Deborah said, wow, it's like Saul saying, I'm out of here. See you later. I'm sorry, Samuel is saying, I'm out of here. Samuel's saying, I'm out of here, and he jumps in on the people. That's not quite what's happening. Samuel's not leaving completely. Samuel's not leaving. But in 1 Samuel chapter 12, what we see is Samuel's retirement ceremony. And it's not just his retirement ceremony. He's going into forced retirement. Samuel's going into forced retirement. Let's start looking at what I call a commendation before God, a comprehension of God, a confrontation that yields to God, and finally, a compassion that's similar to God in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Heavenly Father, this morning, we need You to step up. We need You to step in to take over me, my life, my mouth, my mind, my heart, and this message so that we hear from You. We hear about You. We know You more. We worship You. We respond to what You reveal to us. That is our worship of You. God, do what You and You alone can do in this message. And let me not detract from any of it. Holy Spirit, put me on just as an outer garment and speak to Your people this morning who need to hear from You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. He's old. He's been faithful. But Samuel has also been rejected. The coronation of the king, Saul, completes the replacement of the prophet Samuel. And you could even argue, judge. So the prophet goes out with a bang. Maybe not a bang, but the prophet goes out with at least a loud clap of thunder, which frightens everybody around. Saul speaks of his own commendation before God, verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed. That's not an insult of himself. What he's saying is, I'm wise. I'm wise. But he's not wise because he's old and gray-headed. He's old and wise because he knows the Lord. Remember what we said several weeks ago. Wisdom does not come with age. Wisdom comes with the proper application of the Word of God. Proper application of the Word of God. He's old and he's gray-headed. He understands God. And he says, and look, my sons are with you. Now, that's not necessarily a good thing for Samuel, is it? 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel's sons were taking bribes. Maybe he's whipped them into shape. But he said, my sons are with you. But here's what he says. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed, that's the king. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribes with which to blind my eyes? He said, I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. Samuel comes right to the point with these folks. They are rejecting him as a leader. God says they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me as God. But here he is, faithful his entire life. You know, even some of the greatest of preachers have been replaced in a very similar fashion. Booted out of their pulpits for proclaiming the Word of God. Faithfully, nonetheless, replaced. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed, the King. Here's what He's saying. Look at my life and make an accusation if you can. As I thought through that passage, I know there's much to be said about a person's reputation. I used to read the book of Proverbs every day on the date. Proverbs 1 on the 1st, Proverbs 2 on the 2nd, Proverbs 3 on the 3rd. Read through Proverbs once a month, many months. And immediately when I heard about this man making this statement, look at my life and make the accusation, I recalled to mind four Proverbs. You can jot them down, you don't have to go there. Proverbs 10:9. He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will become known. Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Proverbs 19:1. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. I don't know about you, but I've been slapped three times already. Proverbs 20:7. Husbands, fathers, listen to this one. The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. There is much to be said about living a godly life. Much to be said about living a godly life. In contrast to that, I thought this was a Karl Marx quote, but apparently the quote is for Brennan Manning. He said, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny Him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Folks, sometimes it's too hard to hear what someone is saying because they're shouting louder with their actions. Actions which happen to say something contrary to their mouth. Their mouths are saying Jesus is Lord, but the life is not. Can I say that again? The mouth is saying Jesus is Lord, but the life is not. Or worse, here their mouths, here in the church, their mouths are saying Jesus Christ is Lord, but at other places the name of Christ is invoked to speak of something other than Him as Lord. And I'm going to put some folks on the hot spot, because that is the testimony of some of you in here, that you behave one way here and you behave another way somewhere else. That should make you feel uncomfortable. Let me take a moment to say this, because this is one of those rare moments where I will actually speak with an individual in mind or individuals in mind. Normally when I come into the pulpit, I do not, and you can hopefully take comfort, and maybe not take comfort, I do not target a single person when I preach a message. If you feel like I jumped all over you, that had to be the work of the Spirit, because I conscientiously do not target or do not speak towards things that I know about during the week. Quite honestly, what's happened a couple of times, which has been fascinating, is individuals have shared stuff privately with Kathy that she has not shared with me. And then after the sermon, the individuals will go back there and say, wow, did you share with James? She said, no, I didn't. The Holy Spirit will speak through me when I will allow Him to, when I will humble myself before God and speak to you in the instance you're in without me necessarily knowing the situation you're in. But in this case, I'm violating even my own principle. If you're saying one thing here and living another lifestyle somewhere else, here's my suggestion to those who are around you. Take your brother aside and call him on it. Take your brother aside and call him on it, because the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge them with their lips and go out the door and deny them by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And the reason I'm passionate about this is I don't want a single person in here to be an influence in somebody else parting the gates of hell. And I don't think you do either. Live a life that's died to Christ. And then speak with your mouth what your life is living. What your life is living. When confronted, here's what Christ did. When He was confronted by the Pharisees, they came and made accusations against Him. What was Christ's defense? Which of you, in John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? He lived a life so that they can't even make accusation against him. Folks, not to the extent of Christ, but it's a defense I used recently. Someone shared with me accusations that have been made against me. It's accusations that are continuously made. And I simply asked the question, what have you seen in my life? So I am not going to talk a single thing about what this person has told you and shared with you in gossip. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you, what have you seen in my life? Measure me against the Word of God, and then do this. Correct me according to the Word of God. I am not perfect. But boy, there is nothing more encouraging or blessing to me than to be corrected by the Word of God. And I hope I would respond the same way I expect you to respond. But what I did in the accusations is I simply said, what type of life have you seen me live? Hebrews 6:12 tells us that we shouldn't become sluggish. Don't get slow. Don't get lazy, if you will. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Paul writes it even better in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Highlighted in yellow in my notes. Can we honestly tell someone that if they imitate us, they would be imitating Christ? Wow. Can we honestly tell someone that if they imitate us, they would be imitating Christ? Romans 8:29 says we should. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. If we will yield to the Holy Spirit, if we will read and yield to God's Word, and if we will say, God, take charge of this, have me, then by God's predetermined plan and predestined plan, we will become like Christ, we will take on the image of Christ, and then we can quote 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ, not because of me, but because of God's Spirit working in me to transform me to look like Christ for the glory of Christ. And God can do that in each and every person in here. And those who call Him Lord, those who call Him Savior, that's what He wants to do in you, through you, and around you. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. But being correctable, back in the narrative, Samuel simply says, listen, if I have taken something, I will restore it to you. True repentance is always followed by restoration. You know, that's the defense of his own life. That's the defense of his own life. That's an area that I called commendation before God. But now he's going to move on, and he's going to tell these people what they need to understand about God. It's a section that I called the comprehension of God. It's verses 6 through 11. When Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still. I'd have a hard time right there. Adult ADHD. Painful stuff. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which He did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, He sold them into the hands, and I'm about to read some names that should sound familiar to those of you who've been with us a while. He sold you into the hand of Sisera. Remember Sisera? Ted Peg in the head. Commander of the army of Hazor. Into the hand of the Philistines. Anybody remember Shamgar? And into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. That's the book of Judges, folks, that we just finished. Then they cried out to the Lord. These are the individuals. And they said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and we served the Baals and the Asherahs. Remember that cycle in Judges? They would sin. Right? They would suffer. They would make supplication. They'd cry out to God and God would send salvation. God would send and raise up a judge. The text continues, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you, God. Verse 11. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal. Here is a bonus question for the final exam. Okay? For 5 points on your final grade this semester, can somebody give me another name for Jerubbaal? Good. Good. Gideon. It's Gideon. They say Jerubbaal, Bedin. That one's a tough one. We're not quite sure who that one is. If you know that one, I'll give you 10 extra points on your final grade this semester. Jephthah, and he closes with Samuel, speaking in third person. Listen, folks, you cried out to God and God sent me, the one you're rejecting and the one you're replacing today, because you want a king. And by the way, Jerubbaal, Gideon, he refused to be king because he knew God didn't want a man to be king. He knew God wanted God to be king. You're rejecting me today and you're rejecting God as king today. It begins to get scary, folks. And he delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side and you dwelt in safety. You dwelt in safety. He sold them in the hand of Sisera. Sold them into the hand of the Philistines. Sold them into the hand of the king of Moab. Why? Because they forgot the Lord their God. But in the midst of their suffering, they made supplication that stemmed from repentance. And they said, we've sinned, we've forsaken, we've served the wrong gods. And their repentance was coupled with their request, deliver us, Lord, from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. Notice that the list of deliverers ends with Samuel, not with Saul. You dwell in safety. Nonetheless, with the next threat, do you turn to Samuel? Do you turn to the true king, the God who saved your fathers out of Egypt? Do you call out to the God who rescued you from Sisera, the hands of the Philistines, or the Moabites? Of course not. You call for an earthly king. And this is where the confrontation begins in the text, verses 12 through 20. Commendation before God, comprehension of God, and now we're going to have a confrontation. Every suzerain vassal covenant where the individual enters into that covenant, much like the way Abraham does, starts with the historical perspective of the faithfulness of the person you're entering into that covenant with. And he has just laid out the faithfulness of God. Verse 12. Now he's going to confront them. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no. But a king shall reign over us. We don't want a prophet of God who proclaims the word of God. We don't want a judge who will be filled with the Spirit of God to lead us out. We want a man to reign over us. When the Lord your God was supposed to be your king. Verse 13. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Here's an amazing thing that happens in this passage right there. It indicates to us that God in His omniscience and His omnipotence, knowing all things and all powerful, can even take the sinful choices man makes and turn them into things that bring Him glory and honor. God is simultaneously coordinating the improper and wrong desires of these people with what He intends to accomplish. And it's an amazing thing. It's hopeful for me that even when I sin against God, I know that God can draw me back unto Himself and use me for His glory. Let's continue in the narrative though. Verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice. Can I ask you to hear this morning as if I were Samuel sharing with you the same thing? If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And just as an insert here, I couldn't help but think of 2 Thessalonians, bringing everlasting punishment in fire upon those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of God. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction and shall be shut out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 16, going back to the text. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Now you may not grasp it at this point, but these folks are beginning to get really, really nervous, as they should, and I'll explain why. Is today not the wheat harvest? And you can kind of hear some say, yes. I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain. Now, those of us in South Texas are like, ooh, I'm scared. Bring the rain on, Lord. We got to understand this. You'll see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking for a king for yourself. Verse 18. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. They're fearful to the point of death. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain. Trail of life, we did the same. We called out to the Lord, and although the forecast said we were supposed to have rain Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, we had a cold night, a great night, and a better night. Because we asked God as a congregation. Folks ask me all the time, is God done with this stuff? I don't think so. The problem is we asked God, and then we're going to attribute it to a coincidence. No. No, the hand of God pushed the weather out for 3 days and three nights that we might have a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to 507 people who came on this campus. Don't lose sight of that. But He's saying they should be scared. I will call to the Lord and He will send thunder and rain. Here's why they should be getting nervous. One, the literal word for thunder here is voices. It's intended to convey the idea that thunder is the loud and powerful voice of God manifested in the storms. You're going to hear God speak against you. You're going to watch God speak against you. So when Samuel called to the Lord did send thunder and rain that day. It is the time for wheat harvest there. It'd be like me telling you in August that I'm about to bring a cold front with snow. It is that radically different of a weather pattern to get thunder and rain during the time of harvest. And while you might appreciate the rapid temperature change in August, most of us would, it would be an indication that something is drastically wrong. Further, this type of weather, at a time like the harvest, would mean crop destruction. Monetarily and financially, they would be ruined. Agriculturally, they would be devastated. But can I suggest to you that there's even more to fear? What are these individuals doing? They are rejecting a God-sent prophet, a God-sent judge, and a God-sent leader. Have we ever seen that before in Scripture? Consider some of the previous instances in Scripture in which God sent thunder and rain just like this to accompany hail. When Pharaoh refused God's command to let Israel go, God destroyed everything that was in the field. And these people know it. I've rejected the leader. I've rejected the person that God has ordained. I'm trying to do things my way. And now I know thunder and hail is about to come, or thunder and lightning, or thunder and rain are about to come. But you know, there are several other examples of people challenging and rejecting godly leadership with disastrous results. Do you know what I'm talking about? When Moses has led the people out of the promised land, Miriam, his sister who's 10 years older, and Aaron, his brother, is 3 years older, come and talk to the young brother, the little pup who doesn't know anything, right? They're going to straighten out Moses and they're going to let him know, hey, you're not the only big one around here, right? And what does God do? God speaks to them and says, call them into the tent. They go into the tent and the presence of God comes down. And for 7 days, Miriam is covered head to toe with leprosy, a deadly disease. Why? Because she was challenging godly leadership. And the people that Samuel's talking to know that God is capable of doing that. That would be scary enough. 7 days, Miriam's cured. But there's another group that challenged Moses at that time just as well. Anybody remember the sons of Korah from Numbers chapter 16? I cannot do it any better justice than reading it to you from the Scripture. It's kind of funny. It's kind of funny, but let's read this. I'll read it to you from Numbers 16. I'm beginning in verse 28. And Moses said, when the sons of Korah came up and said, why are you the only leader? Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done any of them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, you know this is going to be a bad confrontation right now, because somebody's going to die. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they're visited by a common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then these words that the ground split apart under them, then you understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, when? As soon as Moses was done, that the ground split apart under them, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Running didn't work real well, because verse 35 says, then a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. This is why the people cried out for Samuel to pray. They recognize that they've confronted the person that God's called them to lead them. They're challenging and rejecting this leader, and in past history that has not been a good thing. So they pray. They cry out to Samuel, pray, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. So if you're a rejected, forcefully retired prophet, how are you going to respond to what the behavior of these people are? You're getting what you deserve. What comes around goes around. Karma. Let's look at the compassion of a retired prophet and a rejected prophet. Verse 20. Samuel starts out by saying to the people, don't fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet you do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, you and your king. There's two sections here. There's compassion of a godly leader, compassion of a God. What does a rejected and retired, forcefully retired prophet of God do? He exhorts them to serve the Lord with all their heart. He reminds them the Lord will not forsake His people. And I have the privilege of reading Hebrews 13:5 to you this morning, because God gives us a greater promise in saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He prays for them. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He instructs them, but I will teach you. Only fear the Lord. Serve Him in truth with all your heart. What is this rejected prophet concerned about? Number one, the glory of God. Number two, the people called by God. The people who are called people of God. All he's doing is he's trying to get the people to go back into their relationship with God. Go back into a right relationship with God. Seek the Lord. Serve the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. For the Lord will not forsake His people. That's the compassion of a godly leader. Now I want us to see the compassion of God. But I want us to see, this is going to bother some people, that there's a limit to the compassion of God. I want you to see this morning that there's an end to the compassion of God. And now people are beginning to get nervous. God has a continuing program for Israel that's not dependent upon Israel's faithfulness, but upon God's faithfulness to His word and to His promise. It started in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me read it to you. God tells the people, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. Why did God choose them? Not because of them. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep an oath which he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and he keeps his commandments. But it doesn't stop there. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay them to his face. Folks, it's this compassion of God that causes God to choose us. But God chooses us not because of us. It pleased the Lord to make us his people. And the description of God's people in the Old Testament is the same description used of God's people in the New Testament. Only this time in the New Testament, they're not listed as Jews, they're listed as Christians. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. And I don't mean to get into dispensationalism or progressive dispensationalism or whether the church today is Israel or blended or separate or distinct or replaced. Let me just read the scriptures to you. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. God tells us we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We, followers of Christ, are his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Why are we saved? How are we saved? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory. Does God choose us? 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, to which he called you by our gospel for obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does God save us? Because he chooses to, for his glory. He chooses us. That's a humbling thing. But I want to make sure something's really clear. In your salvation, in my salvation, we bring nothing to the table. Nothing. Not our good looks. Not our dashing personas and personalities. Not our Sunday school attendance. Not our tithes. Not our offerings. Not our services. Not our works. All those are things that we're empowered to do because he saved us, because he chose to save us. I'll repeat what my pastor out in California said. We need to repent of our righteousness if we think we've added anything to what God's done in our life. That section ended. If you still do wickedly, you will be swept away. Psalm 1:6, remember the theme of 1 Samuel? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. What's the rest of that say? But the way of the ungodly shall perish. What's one of the verses I quote most often? Matthew 7. Christ saying, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You see, it's at this point in the Saul narrative, or the Samuel narrative, with the establishment of a king and the rejection of God as a king, that I want to remind you of 1 Samuel chapter 12. How did 1 Samuel chapter 12 end? Bring those that rejected you as king and will kill them. And Saul was magnanimous at that point and said, no, I won't do that. And as I read through some of the parables, I came across a very common parable, one we all know. It's the parable of the minas. Let me read how it starts. As they heard these things in Luke 19, I won't read the full parable because it's long. Luke 19, 11 through 27. And I want to remind you what John shared with us. The genre is, this is a parable. You have to be careful about building doctrine from it. And I won't attempt to bring doctrine on this as much as I will leave you with a haunting passage. Verse 11, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. This is Jesus speaking, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas. And he said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent the delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Sounds like what the people told Saul, is it not? And Samuel? Well, we know what happens. A guy takes his and makes 10 minas. A guy gets his and gets 5 minas. And another guy says, look, I just hid mine because I don't like you. Essentially what he says. Verse 27 of that. At the end of talking to each one of these people, he says, Master, here's your mina. I've kept it and put it in a handkerchief. This guy follows the other guy who gets control over 10 cities and 5 cities and everything else. Comes the guy who just put it in a handkerchief. Makes an accusation against the God. But in verse 27, it ends with this. Bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Saul was magnanimous. But there will be a point where God has to carry out perfect justice. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. My intent is not to exegete that parable, but just to let you know that the compassion of God has an end point. It's a judgment at the end times where you will either be separated to enter the kingdom of God or you will be separated and be completely shut out of the kingdom of God. It's a scary thought. And those that we work with, and those that we go to school with, those that we ride the bus with, those that we talk to and encounter in the grocery store, have one of those two fates before them. Come into my kingdom. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And you and I have within us the power, the knowledge, the Holy Spirit power, the knowledge of the gospel, to help these people either enter the kingdom of God or not. And I know there's great things like the sovereignty of God in choosing. And I do believe in election and the sovereignty of God. I also believe that individuals have a free will to choose. And don't ask me how to try to balance both those out for you here. But I know that I will do everything in my part to make sure that those who are around me hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope you would do the same, because it's a matter of heaven and hell. Because the king will one day say, bring those who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Let me leave you with that thought.